some of those evidences that our faith is real, that what we have works. And I think we'll see that not only is that first great hallmark that we looked at on Sunday morning in Sunday school, namely the humility of servanthood, not only is that a great opportunity to show our faith, but also in the way we handle our circumstances. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you tonight in the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 2, please. James the servant writes to his beloved Christian friends, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." May God bless his word to our hearts and our understanding tonight. In recent years, we have enjoyed going to the library as a family and picking out some books, mainly children's books, that are both entertaining and instructive. Some of them are humorous. And one of our favorite authors, or at least one of my favorite authors, is a writer by the name of Judith Viorst. V-I-O-R-S-T. And she has written a series of books which are a tremendous commentary on life. One of my favorites from her pen is entitled Alexander and the No Good, Horrible, Terrible, Awfully Bad Day. Now, we have days like that too, don't we? No good, terrible, horrible, awfully bad days. And in the story, the character Alexander, from the first moment he steps out of his bed in the morning till when he gets into bed at night, everything seems to go wrong. How has it been with you over the past months? Over the past year? Or longer? Have you had some days just like that? Shouldn't surprise you, you know. Because James writes to his Christian friends, and he doesn't say, brethren, if you fall into different trials, he says what? When? Not as if they might come, they might not come, who knows? He's saying, no, trials will come. For trials are not an elective in the school of life. They are a required course in God's school of discipleship. And if we are to mature as Christian believers, one of the things that God will use is the productiveness of trials in our lives. Now, James wants his readers to know that it is possible to handle the circumstances of life. It is possible to find the resources in the Lord Jesus Christ to somehow see us through. God doesn't promise as we go into the sea of life that there won't be storms. And God doesn't say it will all be smooth sailing between here and heaven. But He does say this, when the storms come, hang in there. He says, when your little boat is rocked with the wind and the waves, and although you may find yourselves in the water, don't worry. The Lord will enable you to keep your head above the water. I like how the way that old Andrew Murray of South Africa, saintly servant of the Lord, used to put this. He used to say this when he went through times of difficulty and trial. God brought me here. God will keep me here. God will use me while I'm here. And God will bring me out of here when He's good and ready. And I think that's a tremendous perspective. I think that is the biblical way of looking at the trials that we face in life. See, James is saying that one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity is knowing how to handle your circumstances. And the first of those circumstances he sums up under the heading, I think, of trials. And he says, you should handle your trials with joy. Now, that's rather interesting, isn't it? Now, he doesn't say enjoy them. Do you enjoy those trials? Did you enjoy those months and months of ill health? Did you enjoy it when your loved one was taken from you? Did you enjoy it when you were going through some difficult times in your marriage? Did you enjoy it when financially you didn't know where the next penny was going to come from? Of course not. James is saying, these things aren't things to enjoy necessarily, but you can have an inner joy in spite of the outward circumstances of life. Now, friends, you know better than to confuse joy and happiness, don't you? A friend of mine used to put it that happiness happens to happen when the things you want to happen happen to happen the way you want them to happen, right? You want that again? Happiness happens to happen when the things you want to happen happen to happen the way you want them to happen. Now, that depends on outward circumstances. If things are good, I'll be happy. If things are bad, then I'll not be happy. But joy is something different. Joy is an inner quality given to us by that same Savior who gave His life for us upon the cross of Calvary. That same Savior who loves us. And joy is one of the gifts that He gives to us. Indeed, it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, is it not? And the joy of the Christian is not dependent on outward circumstances, which may be good or bad, depending on what day it might be. But joy depends on an inner relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we will know, irrespective of what our outward circumstances will be. What is James saying here? He's saying, first of all, that trials will come. I think he's saying, secondly, that trials are very varied. Now, the word that he uses here in verse 2 is the word temptation. If you look down the page a ways, you'll find in verse 12, the same English word temptation is used there. As I remember it, it's the Greek word pyrasmos. But I think from the context we can see that although the translation gives the same word in two different verses, the circumstances The context is very different. For in verse 2, the trial, the temptations are outward trials. We might call them even testings. You remember Genesis chapter 22? That God tempted Abraham. Did God tempt Abraham? Not in the sense that we think of temptation. If you look at verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, God wasn't tempting Abraham to do evil. He was testing the validity of Abraham's faith. And the trials that come in our lives are tests to prove the genuineness of our faith. And indeed, the way we handle these trials are hallmarks, evidences of that real faith in our lives. Why joy? Why do we count these trials with joy? I think for two reasons. First of all, because we understand why these trials are coming. And secondly, we understand who allows them to come. Let's think of the second one for a moment. Who allows trials to come into our lives? Well, of course, the sovereign God. I remember a number of years ago when we first moved, when I first moved to North Carolina, after having lived for 30-some years in Britain, we bought our first house, and my parents came over to visit, and my dad loves gardening. So I let him garden. And so he said, you know, what you really need is a riddle. I said, you're right. Let's go to the hardware store and see if we can find one. So we went to about four or five different hardware stores, and nobody had a riddle. In fact, nobody even knew what we were talking about. You know what a riddle is, don't you? It's a kind of sieve that you put dirt into, and you shake it like this, and the fine stuff drops through, and the clumps and the rocks and the stuff you don't want stays there, and you throw it away, you see? Great for finishing off a flower bed, or maybe when you're putting a lawn there. Well, nobody'd ever heard of a riddle. Nobody had them, so we made one, you see. Still got it to this day and use it from time to time. But, you know, it seems to me that in the Christian's life, God has organized our affairs in such a way that somehow above his life, he's got his own divine riddle. And only certain things get through, right? There are certain things he won't allow to get through. There are certain things that are too big for us to handle, at least at this point in time. And as God allows the circumstances shaking in our lives to let things drop upon us, he knows what we can handle with his help. So that's the first reason why we can be joyful. Because God makes no mistakes. And those circumstances, those trials, that adversity, that poverty through which we have just come, God knew all about it and still allowed it. Now, another reason for our joy is because we understand where these trials lead to. We understand what they will and can produce in our lives. Again, we look back at our text. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Oh, there's another great quality of life. My wife used to have a little sticker up in a refrigerator, and it said something like this. Lord, give me patience and give me it right now. Isn't that true to life? Patience. Patience. Think about this for a minute. Patience is that which is produced in our lives by trial, by tribulation, by testings. You remember the story of George Mueller of Bristol, England, the man who did such a great work with the orphans in his orphanages. He was also a godly man and a very skillful preacher of the Word of God. One day he was out preaching and a young man came up to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, I'd like you to pray for me." "Yes, sir. Be glad to pray for you. What's the problem?" "Well, I'd like you to pray that the Lord will give me some patience. I'm a very impatient person." And so he said, "Well, let's pray right now." And so they began to pray, and Mr. Mueller prayed, "Lord, give this young man tribulation. Give this young man trials. Give this young..." And the guy pulled Mr. Mueller's coat. He said, "Please, sir, that wasn't what I prayed for." He said, "I was asking you to pray for patience for me." Mueller took him to Romans chapter 5. He said, "Young man, look at the Word of God. See what it says. Tribulation worketh patience." James says exactly the same thing. "The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work." Complete is the idea here. The completion of the process is that you might be perfect. The idea there is mature. We're thinking of hallmarks of Christian maturity. And entire, wanting, or lacking nothing. See, trials are part of God's plan to mature us. From trial to patience, from patience to completeness, and on to maturity. That is why we need to treat our trials with joy. Because we know that they are part of God's plan to make us like the Lord Jesus. That's the process. Stories told of a young man who went to visit one day in the workshop of the goldsmith. The goldsmith was busy working over his flame, a little pot of gold. And the young man was fascinated. He wanted to ask the goldsmith a few questions, and to his amazement, the craftsman just ignored the young man and his questions. Just kept on working. Eventually, he took the pot of gold off the flame, laid it to one side, turned round to the young man and said, "Excuse me, you must have thought me terribly rude." Well, the young man did. He didn't say so. Said the goldsmith, "You see, I couldn't allow my attention to be distracted. I was waiting for the right moment to take my gold off the flame. You see, if I had left it too long, the crystalline structure would have been altered. I couldn't have used it for the purpose I had in mind. If I'd taken the gold off too soon, there would still have been impurities in gold that I didn't want. I would have had to start again." "I understand," said the young man, "but I've got one question. When did you know it was the right time?" "Oh, that was easy," said the goldsmith. "I just looked into the surface of the gold. And the moment all the impurities were burned off, the right moment was when I could see the clear reflection of my own face in the surface of the molten gold." And oh, God is the divine goldsmith, and He allows the heat of trials to burn off the impurities of our lives. What is He looking for? He's looking for the reflection of His own likeness in our lives. That's Christian maturity. When you get more and more and more and more like the Lord Jesus in His character, in His person. trials. The outcome is that we are proved. The outcome is that the tests prove the validity of our faith. You want to buy a new car. You go down to Nassau, or you go to Miami and you see in the showroom a beautiful new model. And you tell the people something of the purpose of the vehicle that you're going to buy. You're going to take it to the islands and this and that. And oh, this is just the perfect model. Will it stand up? Will it last for all the years I want it? Yes, yes. How do you know? And the salesman tells you, because the manufacturer has tested this car in every conceivable way. They take some of the cars down to New Mexico and race them round dusty roads. They take them to Colorado and they put them up and through the paces, up and down the Rockies there. It's the road test. And the manufacturer is trying to put this vehicle through all the punishment and all the abuse that the average user will put this thing through. You might keep a car for 10 years, but just in a few weeks, they'll put that car through the paces, and they will test it in every way. See, God knows the same thing as the auto manufacturers. God knows that the most important test is not the one in the laboratory, but it's the one out on the road. Yes, they can test that car in the wind tunnel. They can test it on the test bench. They can test it in many different circumstances in the laboratory. But out on the road is where the real problems reveal themselves. God knows that. And it's as we go through the life, as we go along the road of life, that the tests and the trials face us. And God knows that these are the best kind for proving the genuineness of our faith. These are hallmarks. Hallmarks of our maturity. We face our trials with joy, but secondly, I think we'll notice here how we can face our needs with confidence. The end of verse 4 tells us that God wants us to be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. But verse 5 says, if you do lack wisdom, then let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So if we face our trials with joy, and I hope you're going to face these trials with joy, I hope when you hit that no good, terrible, awfully bad day, possibly tomorrow, that you'll think to yourself, oh, I've got to treat joyfully. I like the way that J.B. Phillips puts this. He says, my brothers, don't, when trials come into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Do that. But what about our circumstances? What about our needs, rather? Well, here's the first need that James suggests. If you lack wisdom. You lack wisdom? I know you do. We all lack wisdom. Now, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to use whatever knowledge we have to make the right decisions, sometimes in very difficult and very bad circumstances. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do. Now, I know a lot of people who get lots of knowledge. They've been to school. They've got lots of degrees after their names.
But they don't have a lot of wisdom.
Sometimes they don't even have a lot of common sense. Plenty of knowledge. But I also know people that don't have a lot of knowledge. They're not highly educated. They've not been schooled beyond high school. And yet they have an ability to weigh things up, to make the right decisions, to make the right kind of suggestions to others. You know why? Because this is the wisdom that's from above. In fact, James later on talks of the wisdom which is from above as opposed to worldly wisdom. Well, there is such a thing as worldly wisdom. And with worldly wisdom, you might get places. You might get to be corporate executive officer of your company. You might make a bundle of money. You might be elected to a high office with worldly wisdom. That's not what it's talking about here. It's just talking about godly wisdom. And I love to meet people who exude this godly wisdom. I want to be with them. I want to learn from them. I want to ask their advice, because somehow they can balance the stresses and the indecisions of life with the wisdom of God's Word, and they can put the two together, and they can give you a whole new perspective on the things that you might be going through. But let's go on to think about this problem of needs. Yes, wisdom is one example, but of course the Word of God does tell us that if we lack, we should ask. The Lord Jesus on one occasion said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full." James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He giveth to all men liberally. I love that word, don't you? It's how God is. Those of us who visit your island notice the generosity of God's people, and we thank the Lord for each one of you. But you know, human generosity is only a faint shadow of the liberal generosity of our God. He gives and He gives and He keeps on giving. He gives to all men liberally, superabundantly. And I like this word as well. And upbraideth not. I think that simply means He gives ungrudgingly. You know, sometimes my kids come along and they want something and I give it to them. And then they want something else and I give it to them again. And then they want some more and I begin to grudge a little bit and say, well, my goodness, you know, the last time I gave you something, you destroyed it or you lost it or you just squandered it. And God could be like that, couldn't He? But God gives ungrudgingly. And although we sometimes abuse His good gifts, He keeps on giving. I think we'll see a little bit more about giving later on in verse 17 when we see that every good and perfect gift is from God the Father. But you see, there are certain conditions to asking. Asking of God for wisdom or whatever else it might be. But God says, let us ask in faith. Verse 6. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. I will refrain from making any detailed commentary on that verse, because I'm sure that every last person in my congregation this evening could tell me a whole lot more about winds and waves driven about, tossed about. I only know this, that there are certain circumstances where out at sea, I wouldn't enjoy being in a boat bobbing up and down like a little cork in the water, without any real control, drifting before the gales, without any real direction. And this, says James, is the picture of what he calls the double-minded man. This man won't receive anything of the Lord because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I believe that what James is saying here is that there are Christians who are so unstable in their lives that they have no real direction. They don't even know what to ask for. They're not asking out of wisdom because they don't have wisdom. They're not asking out of faith because of the instability of their lives. They are double-minded. I don't know what a double-minded man is, but all I can imagine is a man who thinks two different and opposite things at the same time. And that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? That's inconsistency. If people see you that way, it's hypocrisy. And James says there are conditions. But as we face our needs, we do so with confidence. Whether it be the need for wisdom, whether it be the need for material things, whether it be the need for strength to live day by day, let him ask. I think that this business of asking is something that we perhaps have not fully understood. I think perhaps much of our prayer is only asking. And of course, there's nothing wrong with asking, but this is what the text is saying. But I believe that there are prerequisites to asking. And one of those requisites is to know God intimately. I'm perfectly sure that my daughter or daughters would have no problems in coming up to me after the service tonight and asking for something that they might want. I know they do that from time to time. Other children in the congregation might not find it quite as easy. Why? Because I'm not their dad. Because they know that they can't demand things of me. There may be other reasons, but you see, sometimes we feel that we should be demanding things of God. While it's true that we ought to be broad, I think, in our scope of asking, it all depends on how well we know the person that we're asking. And I think a double-minded man, perhaps, is a man who doesn't really have divine wisdom. He's a man that claims to be spiritual, but he's following human wisdom. You've met people like that, haven't you? Don't think you'll receive anything of the Lord. James goes on to say that the brother of low degree should rejoice in that he is exalted. I think he's moving now to another area of circumstances. He's talked about trials, face them with joy. He's talked about needs, face them with confidence. Now he talks about position in life. And I think he's suggesting that we face our position with contentment. What is our position in life? financially, materially? Where do you stand? I imagine that it's possible that you might be very poor this evening. As poor as a church mouse, we sometimes say, don't we? And that's possible. It's also possible that you might be very, very rich this evening. You might be a millionaire. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. But I imagine that 99.9% of us are somewhere in the middle. I would say comfortable. Are you comfortable? I think most of us are. And we thank the Lord for that. When we think of what we've been seeing on our news broadcasts and in our newspapers recently about these people, the Kurdish refugees and the people in Ethiopia, we're just amazed at some of the things that still go on in our 20th century world. And we ought to be grateful to the Lord for what he has given to us. But James is saying this, wherever you are financially, wherever you might be socially, have confidence in God and have contentment with your lot, with your position. Verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Again, if I may quote from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the New Testament, he says something like this, let the brother who is poor rejoice because God has shown him the true riches. And let the rich man rejoice because God has shown him the poverty of his true condition. And that's right, isn't it? That's right. You know, there are people who, according to the wealth of this world, are very poor people, and yet they are rich within. And then there are people who, according to this world, are very rich, but within, they're paupers. They don't have spiritual riches. So whether we've been humble circumstances or whether we have been exalted, we need to be content. That's what Hebrews 13 says. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said what? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I remember as a young student years and years ago, finding things very, very tight financially, not knowing how I was going to handle my next semester. And I was sitting down and I was just reading through Hebrews 13, and that came as the word of God to me. Be content, for I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And I remember also as a young Christian going through the epistles of Timothy, and I came across this tremendous statement that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I discovered that what I might lack materially can certainly be made up for spiritually, as God gives us contentment with what we have. It might be financial position, it might be our social position, it might be even our intellectual position. Let me just close by giving you a couple of illustrations of that. Many of you have read the books of Watchman Nee, Chinese Christian who was imprisoned for his faith a good number of years ago now. But you know, when he as a young preacher first went out into the work of the Lord, he would travel to some of the poor villages in his area. And there he would meet illiterate people, people who had no real education. And he went thinking, well, I will be able to help these people. I will be a great blessing to these people because I know the book. And he did. But it's as a young man I learned that good and well it was to know the book and much to be desired that a Christian should know the book. He said, there was one thing I discovered, however, that these people had that I didn't really have. They knew the person. And in the simplicity of their faith, without access to the Word of God, because they couldn't read it, these people had come to know the person in a wonderfully close and intimate way. I hope you know the book well. But oh, I hope you know the person, because knowing the person and knowing the book will make up for any lack of education, for any lack of intellectual ability you may or may not have. But I remember a friend of mine, Philip. He was in college with us. We used to have to go out weekends and preach. We called it our preaching assignments. Philip came to Moorlands Bible College, where David Clifford in those days was the principal. He shouldn't really got into college. He was a carpenter, but he had nothing beyond a high school education. And they kind of frowned on those who tried to get into their school without the right qualifications. But they were convinced that this young man had potential. And oh, how right they were. I spent 2 years with him. When I was about to graduate, I was sent out on a preaching assignment. And I listened to this young man. And I was amazed at his wisdom, at his ability to communicate the Word of God. Because what he lacked intellectually, he certainly more than made up for in the gift that God had given him and his ability to use that gift. 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, I should say, I was in Britain, and I called my friend Philip, and I discovered that he had moved and was living very close to London's Heathrow Airport. He said, maybe we could get together for a cup of coffee, and so we spent about an hour and a half together in the departure lounge, just sitting, reminiscing, sharing stories, and enjoying the fellowship of fellow servants of the Lord. I said, Philip, you ever been to the States? He said, no. Have you ever thought about going? He said, well, not really. I said, listen, why not try and clear maybe a month or 6 weeks in your calendar? And we'd love to have you in North Carolina. Maybe arrange some ministry for you in some of the assemblies that we work in. He said, well, I think I can do that. And so, in his busy schedule, he came to be with us last summer. He was great. Tremendous young man. Not so young now. Almost as old as I am. But he's matured even more in the years since we'd had contact with him. His work with the boys and girls, his work with the teenagers, his ministry to the adults was just a blessing. And he was greatly appreciated in the area of North Carolina. I have to have him come down to Spanish Wells sometime. But what am I saying? I'm simply saying this, that although you may not have some of these things that we think are so important, education and a lot of intellectual ability and sometimes even a lot of preaching gift, some of these things you can do without when God takes you up and begins to use you in His service. Long time ago I discovered it's not great ability
that God is looking for so much as great availability. And I wonder if you're available. Available to do what the Lord has called you to do. And it may not be preaching behind the pulpit. It may not be singing in the choir. It may not be playing one of the instruments. But I believe there's not one person in our gathering tonight that God doesn't have a very special job for them to do. And our problem is, so often we look at ourselves and, I can't do it. Yes, you can, if you face your position and what you have with contentment. And once you realize who you are and what you have, no telling what the Lord can do with your life. I guess one of the greatest things that I ever learned in my whole ministry was who I was. I'm Rod Sharp. You knew that. But it took me quite a while to figure that out. I had a friend. His name was Clunas. I met John Clunas 26 years ago in Scotland, just after I was saved. Wonderful thing about that man is it kind of rubs off on you when you get close to him. And he wanted me to preach, and not me. I can't be a John Clunas. But I discovered that I wasn't John Clunas. There's only one John Clunas. The world can't handle more than one, amen? But the Lord did happen to make a Rod Sharp who's a little different, a little quieter maybe. But a young man who just wanted to serve the Lord and to know His Word and to share His Word with others. See, it's not ability. It's availability. And you'd be surprised what God can do with your life when you